Our reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll find that on page 1208. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Thank you, Jeremy. So please do keep that passage open, and you may find the white outline helpful, headed Better and Best. So the title of our series in Hebrews. And so we're going to think this evening a bit about conscience together. Just to take a snapshot at the moment of your conscience, would you say that your conscience at the moment is clear, or is it troubled? Perhaps there are things you've said or done in the past, even many, many years ago, which you still feel bad about, you still feel guilty about. Maybe in this past week, are there things that you've thought, said or done which you feel guilty about now? So perhaps it's on your conscience that you shouldn't have said what you did to that particular person, the unkind word, or about that person, so the gossip, the slander. Perhaps it's on your conscience that you were selfish or you lied in some way. Perhaps you were immoral. Maybe you lusted after someone you saw in the street or on a screen. Or maybe you can't put your finger on anything specific, but you're just aware of this feeling of guilt lurking constantly in the background, and which has sort of become part of the landscape of your daily life. What is this thing that we call conscience? Conscience is our awareness. It's our awareness of what is right and wrong in our lives. So it's something within us which enables us to distinguish between right and wrong in our lives. It's an inner voice which pushes us away from what is wrong and pulls us towards what is right. Our conscience keeps a record of everything we do, so it's got an excellent memory, never forgets. And when we do wrong, it stands up and it accuses us. So it's this inner voice which whispers to us, saying, you shouldn't have done this, but you did. Or you should have done that, but you didn't. The Bible tells us that conscience is actually something which God has put within us. It is, if you like, God's alarm alerting us to wrongdoing. So in our car, if we're running low on fuel, there's a little alarm that goes off, a little beep that starts going, and a little light on the dashboard starts flashing. And it's actually quite kind of the manufacturers to include this feature, because they don't want us running out of fuel without noticing. And so God, if you like, has kindly included in the human design this feature called conscience. And it is God's alarm to alert us to right and wrong in our lives. Now, an alarm is put there for good reason, but an alarm can be pretty irritating if you have to listen to this thing going off constantly, especially if it is your neighbour's burglar alarm and they've just gone off for 2 weeks in the Bahamas. So it's the same with a troubled conscience. So the sound of the alarm, it can be irritating. It can make us feel anxious and restless and fearful. The sound of the alarm of our conscience going off can make us want to withdraw from people, from relationships, make us want to hide. It can make us feel burdened and weighed down and miserable. It can torment us, can make us irritable. Somebody has said that the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. The torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. And as if that weren't bad enough, a guilty conscience also affects our relationship with God. So when we've got a bad conscience, our tendency is to hide from God, to run away, to feel dirty and unable to approach Him. And the bad conscience can make us fear what is to come on Judgment Day. What is the solution to a guilty conscience? Perhaps you dream of having a clear inbox at work, but how about having a clear conscience? Imagine that, a conscience as clear as the sky on a bright blue summer's day, no clouds at all. How can we get there? How can we clear our consciences? I mean, on your computer, it's so easy just to clear history. Just one click and it all disappears. If only it were like that with our conscience. What is the answer? One of the big themes in Hebrews is that the gospel of Jesus is better than what came before. And this is one important way in which the gospel is better. That Jesus holds the key to the troubled conscience. Conscience, you may have noticed, comes up twice in the passage Jeremy just read. So verse 9 says the Old Testament system of worship cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. And by contrast, in Hebrews 9:14, it says the blood of Christ does purify our conscience. It'll come up twice more in chapter 10. How does Jesus cleanse our conscience? Well, that is what this passage is going to tell us. And what it does is it contrasts worship under the Old Covenant with worship under the New Covenant. And it shows us how the gospel solves the problem. Verses 1 to 9, then the first half, gives us a sort of for dummies guide to what worship was like under the Old Covenant. So verse 1 says of chapter 9, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The generation of God's Old Testament people who left Egypt spent 40 years wandering around in a desert living in tents. And in the middle of their encampment was a special tent, a kind of marquee affair, if you like, which was called the tabernacle. So on the screen, there's an artist's impression of what the tabernacle would have looked like with all the Israelites encamped around in their little tents. Now, when God's people finally settled in the land of Israel, this tabernacle was replaced by a building called the temple. And the temple was a bit more solid and a bit more lasting, but the basic layout was exactly the same. Same floor plan, same furniture inside, in line with God's instructions. So what was the layout of the tabernacle and then the temple? Basically, there were two rooms, or sections, as this passage calls it. So again on the slide there, just to give you an idea of the encampment. And then the two rooms were the blue one on the right and then the red one on the left. That was the basic layout, the floor plan. So verse 2 says in our passage, "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place." Now on the back of your outline, there's a cutaway illustration, which on my computer screen looked a lot bigger than this. So I've put that up on the screen as well, and that's what it looks like in glorious Technicolor. It might be a bit easier to get your head around. So if I just read verse 3 onwards, and maybe if you look at the illustration, you can see what this is talking about. So it says, "Behind the second curtain..." Does this little pointer thing work? Oh yeah, there we go. Ooh. So there's the second curtain. Okay, so the first curtain's there. That's the second curtain he's talking about. "Behind the second curtain was a second section," so that's down there, "called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of it, the golden altar of incense," which is that little fellow there, "and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold," which is that fellow there, "in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory," so if you've got good eyesight, those fellows on top of there, "overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Okay, so it's saying there was this second room, this second section called the Most Holy Place, or sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. It was separated off from the first room, so the room on the right-hand side, by that curtain called in this passage the second curtain. The first curtain being the one by that guy on the right where you enter the whole marquee affair. In the Most Holy Place, so the room on the left-hand side there, was the Ark of the Covenant, so made famous by Harrison Ford and Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark was basically a gold-covered box, had a lid on, and which were these two heavenly figures called cherubim. Now, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's throne, where God was seated, where he was ruled. And so that room, that second section, the Most Holy Place, was basically God's throne room. So although God is in heaven, and in one sense God is everywhere, his presence was in that second room in a special way. Now, just as an aside, in case you're very observant, you may have spotted that in verse 4, the altar of incense seems to be in the second room with the ark. Whereas on the illustration, the altar of incense is this side of the second curtain, so in the first room. What's going on there? From the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that the illustration there is correct. Aaron the high priest burned incense on the altar of incense twice a day, so there was no way it could have been behind the curtain in the second section. What is verse 4 saying then? Well, verse 4 actually describes the Most Holy Place as having the golden altar of incense. Doesn't strictly say it was in that room, but it has the golden altar of incense. That doesn't necessarily mean that the altar of incense is in that second room, but rather it belongs to it. Functionally, it was very closely tied to it. And so one illustration people use is to say, well, you know, our house, for example, has a garden. When I say that our house has a garden, I'm not saying that the garden is in the house, but the garden belongs to the house. Though our kids sometimes do a pretty good job of confusing the two as they bring all the garden into the house with their muddy boots. But you get the point. If that wasn't a problem for you, ignore that. But that's the altar of incense. That was the layout of the tabernacle then. What went on in there? Let's pick it up at verse 6. Verse 6 said, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So the first room, the room on the right, was in daily use. The priests going regularly into it. The priests who were on the serving rota would have come and gone, performing their ritual duties. So they trimmed the lamps, they burned the incense, they put new bread out every week. But it says, into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. So only the high priest could go into that second room there, into the very presence of God, and he could only go in on one day of the year, which was the Day of Atonement. On that one day, he went in twice. First time he went in was with the blood of a bullock, which was a sin offering for himself and his family. And then he went in a second time with the blood of a goat as a sin offering for the sin of the people. And you can read about it in Leviticus 16. So that was the basic setup. What was the point of this whole thing? You know, what message was God trying to get across through it? Well, verse 8 tells us. Verse 8 says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing," which is symbolic for the present age. What the whole thing symbolized was that the way into the holy places, which means they're into God's actual presence, was not yet opened. You see, on the one hand, this tabernacle set up in the middle of the camp, it said to God's people, on the one hand, you are special, you are privileged. This tabernacle, later the Jerusalem temple, was unique. In no other construction on earth, at any time, did God ever live like this among his people. On the other hand, though, the tabernacle said, even you, my people, cannot come in. You know, there is a problem. Keep out. Only one specially chosen person is allowed into my presence, and only on one day of the year. Just imagine you go past a door which has got a sign on which says, "Very restricted access, authorized personnel only." Do you feel welcome? You know, does it give you warm fuzzies inside? No, I mean, the message is clear. You are not welcome. You know, you cannot come in. And that is the message that the tabernacle shouted loud and clear. 1 million Israelites in the camp, and only one of them could go into God's presence, and only once a year. Why? You know, what was the problem? Well, verse 9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. But they deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, although the sacrificial system was God's idea, it couldn't solve the problem of sin. The gifts, the sacrifices, they could not perfect the conscience of the worshipper. So you sinned, you brought your sacrifice to the priest. That meant that ceremonially you were clean. At one level, you were accepted by God and accepted by the people, but it didn't clear your conscience. And next time you sinned, you had to go through the whole thing again. And the sacrifices, notice, were only for certain sins, only for unintentional sins. That was made clear in verse 7. And the bottom line is, nothing you did could get you into that second room. Even if you offered all the sacrifices you were supposed to, you were still shut out of that second room, shut out of the presence of God. And so the worshipper's conscience, the alarm, if you like, going off, told him or told her that there was still a problem. Now, in a sense, the whole Bible story is about getting into that second room. That is what we were created for. To know God, to enjoy his presence and fellowship with him. Adam and Eve, they started off in that room, or the equivalent, the Garden of Eden, but they were thrown out. And since then, all of us have been born outside of that second room. And we know that in that second room is everything that we were created for and everything we long for, peace and joy and purpose and life. But we also know there's no way in. And our consciences tell us that we cannot go in there because of our sin and guilt. We're not allowed in. And if we did go in, we wouldn't survive for a moment. And nothing we do can change that. So there is no external act, there is no ritual we can perform that can get to the heart of the problem. And that was true in the Old Testament, and that was true in the New Testament. So it's true of the Old Testament acts and rituals. It is true of New Testament acts and rituals. So good things. Things like going to church, or taking communion, or getting baptized. These external things that we do with our bodies, they cannot solve the problem of sin and guilt before God. They cannot cleanse a guilty conscience. And so if you chose to go to church every single day of your life, it wouldn't get you into that second room. And if you signed up for every single serving rota on the barge, it wouldn't get you into that second room. And if you gave half your salary to the church, it couldn't get you into that room. But notice the tabernacle did not say that there would never be a way in. It just said not yet. So verse 8, it says the way in was not yet opened. And not yet implies one day it would be. And the day when it would be is what verse 10 calls the time of reformation. Now verse 11 tells us that time has come with the appearing of Christ. So verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. With the coming of Christ, the shadow gave way to reality. Last week we learned, didn't we, that this tabernacle is a model, it is a shadow, a copy of a heavenly reality. So Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate high priest who has now passed through the heavens, that's the holy place, and having died, been raised and ascended, he has now entered into heaven itself, into the most holy place, the second section, the real one. The old high priest, he took the blood of bulls and goats, Jesus, he offered his own blood. He offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. The old high priest, he went in for just a few minutes and then he came out again. And he repeated this year after year after year. Whereas Jesus, he has entered into the presence of God once for all time. No need to come back out and to go back in again every year. His ultimate sacrifice, we read here, has secured eternal redemption. Forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, future. Now, what difference does this make to us? Well, verse 13 says, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? It's saying that there is now real, complete, deep down cleansing from sin and guilt. The old covenant sacrifices, all they did was to make people outwardly, ceremonially clean, whereas the sacrifice of Christ makes us spiritually and inwardly clean. It doesn't just cleanse our body, it cleanses our conscience as well. Christ, we read here, was without blemish. He was free from sin. He offered himself in our place, the place of sinners, and his sacrifice purifies our consciences from dead works, that is, from sins that lead to death, so we can serve God. Now, I guess the obvious question is, if through accepting Christ's sacrifice for me, if all my sins are paid for and my conscience is cleansed, what is stopping me going into that second room, into the very presence of God? And the answer is nothing. Now, chapter 10 will develop this, but basically, if my sin is paid for by Christ, I can go into that room, into the very presence of God, with a clear conscience. That the sign which was there saying restricted access, authorized personnel only, it now says, welcome, come in, we're open. And so we can now, in reality, every day of the year, we can go in where only the high priest could go, and only symbolically, and only once a year. We can now do that every day. Through Christ, we can draw near to God, and we can enter into that space where he is whenever we want. We can relate to him freely, openly. We can enjoy his presence and the peace and joy of being in that room with a clear conscience. It's a little bit like, on the Day of Atonement, imagine the high priest disappearing through the curtain and then suddenly appearing again, sticking his head out the curtain and sort of whistling and saying, hey folks, come on in. You know, it's open. Everyone can come in now. Now, in the time remaining, I want us just to think through two implications of this. Firstly, for worship today. The time of the tabernacle, the time of the temple is now over. God gave instructions to his people for a single tent in the desert and then a single temple in Jerusalem on the same pattern. So the design that God gave for these two unique structures, it wasn't like a sort of knitting pattern, if you're into knitting, that you can sort of download from the internet and then use in other contexts. It wasn't like that. These were one-offs. They were one-off visual aids given to teachers. Now that Christ has come, the model has served its purpose. When Jesus died, you remember what happened. The curtain of the temple, the second curtain, was ripped in two from top to bottom by God, showing that's all now finished, it's over, the way in is free access. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. You know, the point is that setup is finished. It is over now. We now enjoy the reality it symbolized, which is that through Christ's once-for-all-time sacrifice, we can now come into the very presence of God. Now, this means that true worship today will look very different, or should look very different. So where people have understood who Christ is, why Christ came, their worship is going to look very, very different. And if people are basically continuing with a tabernacle sort of setup, it's a bit of a giveaway that they haven't actually really understood the significance of Christ's coming. Now, let me just give you an example from church architecture. This is an Orthodox church layout. Now, when you look at that Orthodox church layout, what strikes you about it? I mean, pretty obviously, it's the tabernacle, isn't it? It's an exact replica of the tabernacle. So you've got your second curtain there, this screen. And then behind it, you've got this special altar. You've got the table. It's almost an exact replica of the tabernacle or temple layout. And so if you ask the question, what message does this send out? It sends out the same message the tabernacle sent out, which was what? The way into God's presence is not yet open. Basically, that is saying restricted access, authorized personnel only, instead of welcome, please come in. Do you see that it's operating as if Christ had not come and as if the way were now not open? It's failed to grasp the reality that we now enjoy through Christ. And you find similar things in the architecture of Roman Catholic churches and many traditional Anglican churches. So I think this is an Anglican one, fairly standard model, where you have up here you've got the altar in the sanctuary, the sort of special second area, down here screen, which in some churches is a pretty hefty affair, screening off this area. It's the same idea. Now, is the way into God's presence open or not? Is Christ the true high priest or not? If so, these old forms of worship are now over. They're obsolete. They're finished with. You might ask, well, what can Christians do if they have inherited a building which has this sort of architecture? Well, there are a couple of things you can do. One is that you can actually change the way it's laid out inside. And you can also change what you do in that space so you don't give the impression it's tabernacle business as usual. You see, it's not just about architecture. It's about what you do in that space. So if I put up another one, sorry for the guys here having to turn around. One on the left there is the high priest. But the guys on the right there, what are these guys doing in this picture? Who are they trying to be? Who do you think they reckon they are? What do they think they are doing? Our passage said, as long as the first room is still standing and operating, the message it gives out is, it's business as usual. The way into God's presence is not yet open. It's still restricted access time. And at best, I think, worshipping God like this now is unthinking and confusing. But at worst, you could say it's actually insulting to Christ and his finished work on the cross. This isn't the pattern for New Testament worship. In the New Testament, we find that God's people are meeting together to encourage one another, to sing praises, to pray, to listen to the word being taught, to serve one another. We don't gather together to reenact tabernacle worship. That isn't the point. We celebrate together the access to God we now have. We all have through Christ. So we don't assemble together to have some special person, some other mediator go into God's presence on our behalf, whether that's a priest or a worship leader or whatever. And when we get to chapter 13, we'll see that worship now is just as much about what we do Monday to Saturday. So some implications for worship today. Secondly, implications for conscience. You may be someone who wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, but you can relate to this problem of a troubled conscience. You know what that's like. So maybe the things that you've done which are on your conscience and they trouble you, what should you do? There are various ways that people try to ease a troubled conscience. Getting into religion, trying harder to be good, escapism, so maybe immersing yourself in work or entertainment or constant busyness, blaming other people, finding other people who are worse than you, and so on. And these are various ways people try to ease their troubled conscience. But they're not dealing with the root problem. The root problem is our sin and our guilt before God. So the alarm is telling us that there is something seriously wrong. And if you find ways to turn down the volume on the alarm, that isn't actually helping. That is a route to disaster. I mean, just go back to my car example at the beginning. Beeping in the car indicates the fuel is low. We're running out. Imagine I found out a way of turning down the volume on that beep so I could ignore it. Or imagine I find a way of actually disconnecting the alarm altogether. Well, hey, you know, I could drive on in peace. Would it solve the problem? Well, no, it just means that I'd break down on the A12 somewhere running out of petrol. And in a similar way, you might find some strategy for turning down the volume on your conscience. Or if you just keep ignoring your conscience, over time it will get quieter and quieter as your conscience becomes increasingly hardened. But that isn't solving the problem. That's just masking the problem. The alarm is saying there is real sin, there is real guilt before God which needs dealing with. And it leaves you shut out from God's presence now, and it will leave you shut out from God's presence in the age to come. And this is saying there's only one true solution, and that is Jesus Christ. And so if you accept his sacrifice for your sins, not only will you enjoy a clear conscience, but you will enjoy free access to God and you will know him. Alternatively, perhaps you're someone who thought you were a Christian, but now you're realizing that you weren't. So perhaps you've been attending church for a while, even many years, and you may have been very involved in church life and serving in all sorts of ways, but you now realize you are actually just doing these things as a way of appeasing your conscience. So you felt guilty of your sins, and coming to church offset that, compensated for that, and made you feel better. But you've never actually trusted in Christ. You've never actually accepted his sacrifice for your sins. And you don't have the assurance of a cleansed conscience through his work as high priest. And if that is you, why not accept today his sacrifice for all your sins? Well, finally, perhaps you're someone who is a Christian. You have accepted Christ's sacrifices for your sins, but you still feel guilty. You know, your conscience isn't clear, but it's troubled. You know, what is going on if that is the case? What should you do? If that is you, here are a few different possibilities. It may be that your conscience is still troubled because you're not actually repenting of sin. Christ did not offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins so we can just keep on sinning with a clear conscience. Yeah, so the gospel is not a great way to keep on sinning but not feeling bad about it. I need to actually repent. And so, you know, a Christian may feel guilty because they've sinned with pornography or gossip or anger or whatever it may be. Christ's sacrifice is not a way of carrying on indulging that sin with a clear conscience. It doesn't work like that. There needs to be repentance. And if I've wronged others, I do need to put that right. I need to say sorry to them. I need to make amends where possible. That's one option. Another option could be, you're still feeling guilty because you've got an oversensitive conscience. So sometimes a Christian may be worried about things which the Bible doesn't actually condemn. Things which go beyond the Bible. Perhaps extra rules which you've carried with you from your upbringing. And the solution is to go back to the Word of God. you remember Luther famously said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God"? And that needs to be true of all of us, that we need to keep shaping our consciences by the word of God. Incidentally, it's also possible to have an undersensitive conscience and not to be worried about things which the Bible does actually condemn. That's to say that sometimes our consciences are clear when they shouldn't be clear. And that is because as sinful human beings, our conscience is no longer completely reliable. It needs resetting, it needs recalibrating. And so the solution for both is the same. We need to come back to the Word. But a final option why a Christian may still feel guilty is it may just be that you need to take your conscience to the cleaners. That is to say that as Christians, we need to take the truth of what Christ has done for us and we need to apply it to our own experience so that we believe it and we feel it to be true. Sometimes we know in our heads that Christ has paid for all our sins and we've been forgiven, but we don't actually feel it. And by faith, what we need to do is to believe that this is true and enjoy the free access to God that we have. And we need to be pretty specific in applying this to ourselves. So what should I do when as a Christian I feel guilty? Well, here'd be a little checklist to run through. Ask God by His Holy Spirit to put His finger on the particular sin. So not just some vague and woolly, but ask God by His Holy Spirit to put His finger on the particular sin that is troubling your conscience. When He's done that, confess your sin to God and renounce it, turn from it. Acknowledge that Christ died for that sin and thank God for that. Take out a Bible verse about what Christ has done, maybe a verse from this passage, and take God at His word. So ask God to help you to feel that truth applied to this particular sin. Maybe, you know, take the service sheet home, sing a hymn to yourself or a song praising God for what Christ has done. Because it's as we take God at His word that we experience the joy of a cleansed conscience. When we get to chapter 10, verse 22, it will tell us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we need to take our conscience to the cleaners or to the cleaner. And we need to be doing this regularly. Now, it seems simple enough, doesn't it? But in the busyness of everyday life, it is something we can end up actually not taking time to do. And so what we end up doing is we end up plodding around with this cloud of guilt hanging over us and feeling miserable. Or we drift into trying to deal with a guilty conscience in other ways. So I was reading an article about four steps to clearing your conscience. This wasn't written by a Christian, but it's interesting. Step one, isolate what's nagging you. Well, that's good. Step two, unburden yourself through purging, by which they meant get it out of your system by writing it down. Again, that's not a bad idea to write things down, be specific. Step three, restore the universe. Quote, to clear your conscience, you have to compensate for your bad action with an inverse good one. If possible, do the opposite of the previous ill. For example, if you kick the neighbor's dog, do some charity work. Find some form of atonement. Step four, wash your hands. Literally, something symbolic. Now, it's very easy to slip into a Christian version of this, Christianized version of it, especially step three. I feel guilty for some sin, but instead of taking it to the cleaners, i.e. to God through Christ, what do? I try to make up for it with a good deed. I try to help someone. I try to be kinder to my wife or husband or whatever, or to my friends. Or I think, well, at least I'm going to growth group pretty regularly. Or I appease my conscience with the fact that I am actually serving at church in some way. Or I'm better than so-and-so, and on and on. What we need to do is we need to take our sins to the cleaners regularly, specifically, and enjoy the joy of a cleansed conscience that comes through Christ and His sacrifice. One old writer, a Puritan writer, put it like this, and this quote comes from this book. If you want to dig deeper about conscience, this is a very good book by Christopher Ashe called Pure Joy, Rediscover Your Conscience. But the writer he quotes says this: "We must take trouble to purge and cleanse our consciences with the blood of Christ. If we find that we've sinned, we must run straight away to the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. We mustn't let the wound fester, but get it healed immediately. As we sin daily, so he cleanses daily, and we must daily go to him for it. Be sure with each day to clear the sin of the day, and then shall our consciences have true peace." It's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? Be sure with each day to clear the sin of the day. And if that isn't something you've done for a while, you may have a fair bit of catching up to do. That is to say, there may be lots of things on your conscience that you need to actually bring before God. But then going forward, do make it your daily practice. Now, this promise of a cleansed conscience, it is not saying, trust in Christ and you will never feel guilty again. Yeah, as Christians, we will feel guilty when we sin. And in fact, our consciences will become increasingly sensitive as we mature. So the more we love Christ, the more it pains us when we fail, the louder the alarm will get. But when it does go off, the key thing is we know where to go. We know where to take our guilty conscience. And as we do that, we experience again the joy of a conscience made clean through the blood of Christ. We're going to take a moment now just to pray in the quiet to reflect on what we've heard. Why not specifically, if you've got something on your conscience, bring it to God even now in the quietness, and before you leave the barge this evening, get the joy of knowing that is forgiven and having a cleansed conscience.